Just a short couple of days ago, we celebrated Thanksgiving. No doubt it was a day filled with fun, great food, and enjoyable time with our families and our friends. It was a day set aside to remember our blessings and to recognize our wonderful Creator as our benevolent Father in heaven. But how many in our country today really have that view of God? Really have that view of God that He has given us the many blessings that we enjoy in our country today? How many carry in their heart every day, not just at Thanksgiving, the thoughts of gratitude and appreciation for what God has done for them? Too many in this world have an empty heart towards God, even at Thanksgiving. Too many in this world have an empty heart toward their God. As we approach Thanksgiving this year, I looked up the initial proclamation of the holiday of Thanksgiving that was instituted by Abraham Lincoln back in 1863. And I looked at how the idea came about and the organization of it and how it proceeded to be established as a holiday in our country. At least the beginning part of it began with an elderly lady named Sarah Josepha Hale. She decided, in her view, that we as a country needed to have an established holiday recognizing the blessings of the United States and also recognizing God as the giver of those blessings. But Abraham Lincoln first established this day as a national holiday on October 3rd, 1863, at the request of Ms. Hale, a 74-year-old magazine editor. She wrote a letter to President Lincoln on September 28th, just a few days before he actually signed the proclamation, 6 days before. So it didn't take him very long to act upon her request. But she explained, "You may have observed that for some years past, there has been an increasing interest felt in our land to have the Thanksgiving," that's the way she phrased it, which I found interesting. I'll read that again. "An increasing interest felt in our land to have the Thanksgiving held on the same day in all the states. It now needs national recognition and authoritative fixation only to become permanently an American custom and institution." I want to read to you the proclamation that was written and signed by Abraham Lincoln. As I go through this, and it's written, of course, in the older style English, so parts of it will be a little bit difficult to grasp. But pay close attention not only to the way it was written, but the words that were incorporated and the message that was incorporated in this proclamation. Ask yourself, would our national leaders write and sign a letter that contains this same message today? And would it come from their heart today? The letter starts off, "The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God." So he's saying there in that first opening paragraph that the blessings have been so profound and so obvious that even a person that does not recognize God as the giver of all good things, even that person's heart would be changed. That's how profound the blessings had been. In the midst of a civil war of unequaled magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to foreign states to invite and to provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations. Order has been maintained, the laws have been respected and obeyed, and harmony has prevailed everywhere except in the theater of military conflict. While that theater has been greatly contracted by the advancing armies and navies of the Union, needful diversions of wealth and of strength from the fields of peaceful industry to the national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements, and the mines, as well of iron and coal as of the precious metals, have yielded even more abundantly than heretofore. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege and the battlefield and the country, rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor, is permitted to expect continuance of years with large increase of freedom. No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are in sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last day, Thursday of November next, as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes. So as soon as it's within God's will, the divine purposes, to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. And that concludes the proclamation of the Thanksgiving being made a national holiday. I found it quite interesting that he would not only recognize the blessings of the day, but also in the 1800s also recognized the sins of our nation, even calling it out as our national perverseness. Abraham Lincoln could see the sins and wasn't afraid to actually put in writing the recognition of those sins in the letter of proclaiming Thanksgiving Day as a national holiday. So he recognized the blessings from God, and he also recognized that we did not deserve them. Back then, we recognized evil, and we also recognized blessings from God. Today, I don't think our society recognizes either. We don't recognize the evil in our society, and we don't recognize that the blessings that we have been blessed with come from God. Too often, as a nation, we are complainers. Our nation has become completely self-consumed. When you are completely consumed with yourself, you are completely ungrateful. They go hand in hand. When all you focus on in your life is what you don't have, There's no opportunity or room or even thought for being thankful to God. If you find yourself suffering from an attitude or a spirit of ungratefulness, maybe it's because we haven't focused on what we have truly been given. We don't really understand how much God has given us. An ungrateful spirit is a very deceptive and dangerous spirit to have. Very, very dangerous and deceptive, especially for God's people. Especially for God's people is very dangerous and deceptive. And we'll see that here in a little bit. But it's deceptive in the sense that you won't see your problem of ingratitude. If you're ungrateful and unappreciative and you're so self-consumed, then you won't see your problem. You can't see your problem. And it is also dangerous because it will take you far away from God. So far away from God that it will almost be impossible to return to Him if you truly have an empty heart toward God. I don't think we have a large problem of ingratitude in the church today. But I do think that we've had a large problem of ingratitude in the church in the past. And it doesn't matter if we do today or if we did in the past or didn't in the past. What matters is how we look at each of our individual lives. We need to look at ourselves. The focus doesn't necessarily need to be on us as a church. If we take care of our own personal responsibilities of having a grateful heart, a heart full of gratefulness towards God, then the church will be fine. It really is a very individualized concern at this point. So today I would like to take a look at a heart of ingratitude. The actual title for today's sermon is "An Empty Heart is Full of Ingratitude." An empty heart is full of ingratitude. But today I would like to look at the heart of ingratitude, and also we'll also look at the typical heart that is full of gratitude, full of appreciation to God for what they've been given. We'll see that the heart of ingratitude will cause division in your personal relationships, and if not recognized and overcome, it will put you on very spiritually dangerous ground. We'll see that living a life filled with a heart of gratitude will serve you very well in life and set you firmly on the path to God's kingdom. First of all, let's look at ingratitude. An ungrateful heart is a discontented heart. It is always trying to attain more because it's never satisfied. When we look at ourselves and focus on ourselves and our quote-unquote needs, that's completely self-consumed. When you're self-consumed, always worried about just what you don't have, you're never going to focus on what you do have. Because human nature is very powerful in that way of always wanting to focus on what you don't have. It's always easy to see your needs. It's not always to see what you have. I looked up a definition for discontent. And I found a really good one on dictionary.com. It says, a restless desire or craving for something one does not have. A restless desire or craving for something one does not have. I found that to be a good definition of discontent, of a discontented person. A restless desire, never satisfied, constantly motivating that individual or that person to try to find something else, try to fill a void that they think is in their life. And there really may not be a void there. They're just not recognizing the blessings that they have in their life. They've made their heart empty. An ungrateful heart easily sees the negative in a situation. It also sees the negative in a person. It never sees the glass half full. It is critical of others, and if it is left unchecked, it consumes their life. It really will consume your life. Once you start allowing yourself to be motivated by your wants instead of what you already have, then it will consume your life. Everything that happens around you, to you, in your relationships will be funneled through this concept of what I need. Everything that happens to you or around you will be funneled through that concept of what I need. The attitude of self-consuming, of what I don't have. And this is an important point as well. An ungrateful spirit believes that they, or if organized as a group or within others, they believe that they deserve better. That whatever they have, whatever blessings, whatever good things come their way, it's never good enough. If something comes their way, it's because their attitude, their thought, even if not expressed, but their attitude and their thought is, I deserve this. Why should I give thanks for it? I deserve this. When you think you deserve something, there's no thankfulness. No thankfulness. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 16. I want to look at the story of Korah. Numbers chapter 16. Because Moses saw the problem here with Korah, and he saw it quite quickly, I think. I normally don't like to read through a series of verses in great length, but it's important for today's sermon that we look in detail, at least, at the story of Korah here in Numbers 16. Number 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. So what it's saying there in the first verse is three men organized a group of other men. It says they took men, those three men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They had to organize it this way because they were discontented. They were unhappy. They were consumed with their self and what they thought they did not have. So they had to go out and persuade other men of their attitude to have them join in. This wasn't happened as all 250 of these men plus the three decided all woke up on the same day and decided, wait a minute, let's talk about this. You can just see that this pictures or how this played out. It went from one man being discontented and he spread it to another person through gossip, through talk. Until it got so widespread that they actually had 250 men of renown within the congregation of Israel convinced and organized and of the same solid attitude of discontentment. And they went before Moses. Verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? So they're jealous. They don't like the fact that Moses and Aaron are put in charge of them, that they're in that position. They even made the accusation as you've taken this upon yourself. Did they? Was everything that had taken place up to this point, all the miracles that took place, was it at Moses' hand? Absolutely not. And they knew it. They knew it. But you see, they knew. They were aware. They were men of renown. These weren't just people that happened to be wandering in the wilderness and joined the children of Israel and started this uproar. They witnessed what had taken place. All the miracles. The dividing of the Red Sea. They were well aware that that wasn't done at Moses' hand. But they also knew that they couldn't challenge God. So they went and challenged Moses and took it before Moses. Verse 4, so when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all of his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourself, you sons of Levi. Moses told him, you've stepped out of your bounds. You've taken too much on yourself. Moses knew that they weren't challenging him. In reality, they were challenging God. And he's saying, you've bitten off more than you can chew. Because Moses knew who was in charge. He knew in reality it wasn't himself, but it was God. Verse 8. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? Think about what he's saying now. He's putting it back on Korah and the other men. Don't you realize the blessings that God has given you is what he's saying? Don't you realize the relationship that you have with God Almighty? That he has already given you a magnificent responsibility within the congregation of Israel of serving them in the priesthood? Don't you appreciate what you have? Are you only focused on what you don't have? I'll read verse 9 again to jump back into it. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? They are wanting the top position now. It's not enough. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. He puts it right back on them. You're not here fighting me. You're coming against God. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. So in their bitterness and in their attitude, they said, we're not even going to talk to you about it. You're wrong, Moses. We're not even going to have a discussion with you. We don't want to work it out. You're wrong, and you need to step down. Would not even discuss it. He says, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor I have hurt one of them. So Moses is telling God, I have dealt justly with these men according to your guidance and your direction. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and all your company will be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. So God is now there to deal with the situation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." God's judgment has come down on them. God recognized that they were of an unthankful and unappreciative heart. And when you get at that state, you are not with God. God knew it. God knew where they stood. They had separated themselves because they gave themselves over to an empty heart, not appreciating what God had given them. Verse 10. "And that he had brought you near to himself, you and your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you." And you, we went through that already. Let me skip down here. Verse 16. We're further than that too, aren't we? 21. We'll start at 21. That sounds good. It's the top of my page. Verse 21. "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" So here Moses is petitioning God, asking for mercy and for help, and not to punish all the children of Israel. "So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" See, God knew where the poison started. He knew that it all started with these three men, and it got passed on and passed on until it grew into a sizable effort, and that's when they took it before Moses. Verse 26, "And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins.' So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will.'" He's saying, by this you'll know and see again. And the key word being again, because they saw this numerous times, that it was God's hand working out all of them out, all these things out. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all the belongings to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all of these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up with their households, and all the men of Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all of Israel who were around them fled to their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up also.' And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." So God took out the other 250 men that also partook of the apple, so to speak. God does not appreciate an unthankful heart. An unthankful heart will quickly separate itself from God. An unthankful heart, as we'll see here shortly, brings complaining and criticism. God will not honor an ungrateful and discontented heart, and it allows Satan to enter and destroy that person. That is definitely an open door for Satan if you're unthankful and unappreciative of what God has done for you. In Korah and Dathan's and Abiram's case, they were destroyed physically, but even more dangerous for us, it can destroy us spiritually. And it can drive us far from God. So let's look at just a couple of the attributes of an ungrateful heart. It's important that we recognize this, because it's the same thing that was brought before Moses. First, complaining. The first attribute of an ungrateful heart is a complaining heart, a complaining person. See, nobody has everything go his or her way in life. None of us do. We all have our goals, our desires, see things we wish would happen, and quite often they don't. They don't happen the way we want them to. In fact, at times, it'll seem like there's seldom times that things go our way. Seldom. But when they do, we need to recognize God as the beneficiary, as the God and the Father that gives us those, gives those good things to us. How do you handle these moments of disappointment when things don't go your way? Recently in Oakwood, we are in the process of just now finally wrapping up quite a large project of repairing concrete roads. And when you do concrete road repair, it takes a lot of time. It causes a big mess. A lot of concrete dust, a lot of orange barrels. And when you repair concrete roads, you don't just tear them all out, pour new concrete, and 2 days later, people are driving over them. That's not the way it works with concrete. Concrete takes 5 days just to cure. And before you even get to that point, you got to do a lot of tear out, cause a lot of mess, and a lot of preparation goes on before you actually put down new concrete. And when you do concrete repair, you do it in chunks because it's expensive. So if a part of a concrete road is beaten up and cracked and falling apart, we saw cut it, tear all the broken pieces up, and pour fresh concrete in there. So eventually, a concrete road, once it's new, looks all flat and smooth, very little joints. But after about 20 or 25 years, 30 years, it looks like a patchwork quilt because you have all these patches to maintain the concrete road. Well, this one road hadn't been done, we hadn't had any repair done to it for quite some time. And all the time that I've been there, we haven't done any repair, which is 12 years. So we decided to go in and do a bunch of repair. It was in much need of doing this repair. Well, the project goes on and on. You know, it's not a wide street. It's fairly narrow. And the stress builds because people sometimes can't get in and out of their driveways. They can't park their cars in their garage. They have to park out in the street and walk through the bad weather. They breathe the concrete dust and all the mess, and they're tired of the orange cones. And stress builds. And they become discontented. and they call me. Well, this one lady had had enough, and she left a message on my phone. And it was filled with stress, filled with frustration. She said she had had enough of it. She said it's been going on for 2.5 months, which it wasn't that long. But she said it's been going on for 2.5 months. I can't get on my property. And now I see you're marking more concrete roads and you got to tear out more even though we're about finished with the project. This has to end. You have to get off of my street. Basically, in a nutshell, that's the way it was. And the message went on for about 1.5 minutes. And I called her back, and I was trying to be nice and as understanding as I could. And I told her, why don't you just quit complaining? No, I didn't do that. Pay your taxes and be quiet. No. That wouldn't have been well received. I wouldn't be employed either. So, but I talked to her, you know, and I basically just, all you can do is listen. There's no solution to the problem, and I don't think she expected me to offer her a solution. And go, poof, they're off your street. Everything's better. But I told her, I said, focus on the good things, because after we get this done in another couple of weeks, we won't have to come back and do concrete road repair on your street for at least 10 years. So I said, it's a good thing in that respect, and your road is going to be very nice. You won't have any more bumps on it. Everything will be nice and smooth. I said, I know it's a mess now. I appreciate your patience. And we had that conversation. And finally she said, you know, I know it. She said, I'm just so frustrated and fed up with it. But the point of me bringing all this out is that she was just one person on that block or that two blocks. All of them had the same experience. All of them had the same frustrations. And nobody was so happy to see all these orange barrels out there and dust all over their cars and having to walk through rain. Nobody liked that. But that's just an example of how do you deal with disappointments in your life. Are you able to deal with them? If you're thankful and appreciative and you keep your eyes on the good things, like, wow, this road's going to be really nice, and we've suffered with a bad road for 3 or 4 years, then that helps you deal with the disappointments in life. Focus on the good things. Don't be a complainer, because complaining doesn't solve any of the issues. But she just had to vent and had to complain, and I understand. I don't think poorly of her for doing that. And it was a frustrating situation, but it is something that can be learned, because not everybody, I didn't have everybody on that block or those two blocks calling and venting in that same way. So people handle things differently. Paul warns us to remember the fate of some of the Israelites. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Paul says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." See, Paul recognized that that was an attitude that got them in trouble, the Israelites. It got them in trouble. They were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul says, don't be a complainer. Focus on the good things. Let's flip back, and I should have told you to hold your place there in number 16. I want to read the rest of the story here, so to speak. Because you would think that the congregation of Israel, after witnessing what took place, would have learned a good lesson and had the fear of God reestablished in their hearts at this point. But unfortunately, not so. And it tells you the power, again, of an ungrateful and unappreciative heart. On the next day, verse 41, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The very next day, after they watched the earth open up and their leaders, who are making all these accusations and all these complaints against Moses and Aaron, fall into the heart of the earth and die, along with their families, they come right back the very next day. And what are they doing? Have they changed their heart? No, they have not. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Not recognizing God's judgment. Now it happened, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. At this point, I would be turning and running. Because I just witnessed the day before, when the glory of the Lord appeared and judgment was given, what had happened. I would not continue to stand there. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation to make an atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Moses still has a heart and a soft spot and hoping for mercy from God in his actions here on behalf of the children of Israel. Verse 47, "Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle meeting, for the plague had stopped." What a lesson to be learned about an ungrateful and unappreciative heart. How blind it can be. That's why I said at the beginning of the sermon that it will be very deceptive, because you won't recognize your problem. Moses recognized it. It was written in words right here in our Bible for us to recognize and see that they came back to Moses the very next day with a complaining heart. It was so deceptive on them, they couldn't see the miracles that took place the day before by God. Somehow it was still Moses' fault for killing off their friends and family. powerful lesson of how blinding a complaining, unappreciative heart can be. A complaining attitude is from the spirit of Satan. You think about, and we won't go into it for the sake of time, but you think about the rebellion of Satan and his position of authority of the angels and where God had placed them and how he had, over a period of time, to convince one-third of the angels to have that same bitterness, that same unappreciative role that God had placed them in. Brethren, we have been given so much from God. When you just boil it down to your calling, the rare opportunity that each and every one of us have to be called by God is enough. That is enough. We should be overflowing with satisfaction just from that opportunity to have a relationship with God. That's what Moses said to Korah. Is it not enough that God has brought you to himself? That's a question that we all need to ask ourselves on a regular basis. Is it enough? If anyone ever had a right to complain or blame God, it was Paul and Silas. Let's turn, if we would, to Acts 16. Verse 13. This is another story that I'm going to try to shorten here a little bit. So give me a second while I try to find a good jumping in point. But really what's taking place here is Paul and Silas were out preaching the gospel. And as they were going along, there was a demon-possessed girl that followed in behind them. And as she followed in behind them, she was, I think she was doing it in a mocking way. It's not really described in Scripture here exactly what her intent was. But for days, she followed behind Paul and Silas, saying that these are the men of God, mocking them. These are the men of God. These two men have been sent from God. And she was demon-possessed. And she had men that knew of her demon possession, and they would use her to gain them money. And I don't, it doesn't go into how, but they made a profit off of her demon possession. I don't know if she had some prophetic sense about her that brought her, them money, but whatever the case was, they made money off of her. Well, Paul finally had enough of it, and he cast out the demon. Well, now she became worthless to these two men, and they became very enraged and had Paul and Silas brought before the administration of the day, and they cast them into prison. So now let me see where I'm going to pick this up. Let's pick it up in verse 20. It says, "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly troubled our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods." And when you study into this, you realize that they could have been, lawfully could have been beaten up to 32 times each, Paul and Silas. And all they were doing was preaching the gospel, doing God's work, following God's commands. And this is what's happened to them. "So they were beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely." In other words, he was probably threatened with his life, that if those two escaped, you will die. You keep them in the under wraps. "Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So they're not up there on the first floor looking out the window with the clean, fresh air and seeing the sun going up and down each day. They're cast into the inner prison. No doubt, probably deep underground where they couldn't escape. There was probably no light or maybe a flickering candle. Their feet were in stocks. No doubt there were mice and rats all around at the same time, and then not be able to do anything but hear them. So that's the situation for Paul and Silas. Not a good situation for just doing the work of God and preaching the gospel. But let's see how Paul and Silas handled this. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Would we have done that? I ask myself this. Would I have done that? Would that have been my attitude, my personality, my thankfulness of heart? That at midnight, in the depths of a prison, where it's cold and dark, and who knows how much food they were given, if any, to sit there and turn it to praising God and offering prayers and singing hymns. It was so impactful, and the Bible even makes note of it, that the other prisoners were listening. What were Paul and Silas doing? They were preaching the gospel. By their actions, by their fruits, they were preaching the gospel. These men that had probably been in there a lot longer than Paul and Silas that were listening to this were probably sat amazed that they were sitting there willingly praising God at this moment. But it made a difference even in these men's lives because they were listening to what Paul and Silas were doing in the midst of the dungeon. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. So what happened? God sees that Paul and Silas's heart is established in gratefulness. And what did he do? He intervened in their trial. Maybe God wants us to have that same attitude in our trials. When things are so difficult in our life, and things seem like they can't get any worse, do we make it a point where we sing praises and offer hymns to God? Or do we complain, as Korah did, and the other 250 men? They weren't even in a trial. They just weren't satisfied with their quote-unquote role. Weren't satisfied with just their relationship with God. But Paul and Silas here were satisfied. Their hearts were established in gratefulness, and God removed the trial. Miraculously, he removed the trial. Did Paul and Silas jump up and burst out of the prison at this point? Obviously, they should have, because that's God's will here. He obviously freed them. Notice what happens next. Again, it shows the fruits of God's Holy Spirit at work in Paul and Silas' life. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all still here. Even the other prisoners didn't escape. Probably, who knows how Paul told them, stay here, hold your peace, wait for God to actually do the deliverance. And he told that guy, don't kill yourself. That guy probably knew, I'm dead. I bet they've all escaped once he saw the doors open. So he was about to kill himself because he knew a death penalty was coming on him anyway. And maybe even worse than a death penalty, one by being whipped and chained himself. Verse 28, but Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a lesson of preaching the gospel. Not just by words, but by their actions. That's the way to preach the gospel of God. That's the attitude that God wants us to deal with in the face of all of our trials, of all of our difficulties. When things get as dark as they seem that they are, go to God in thanksgiving. That's the lesson. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, I'll read it from the NIV, you don't necessarily have to turn there, says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. Paul and Silas knew that. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's if we have a thankful heart. As humans, we have every opportunity to complain. Every opportunity as humans to complain. But as Christians, we have no right to complain. No right to complain. I'll say that again. As humans, we have every opportunity to complain, but as Christians, we have no right to complain. Another attribute of an ungrateful heart is that of being critical to others. Have you ever met someone who spews out nothing but negative criticism and comments about others? A critical person shows little appreciation. They're not grateful for anything. If anything good comes their way, they handle it as an entitlement. They deserve it. There's no recognition of God's blessings, none whatsoever. When good things come their way, it's because of them, not because of God. They see it as coming their way at their hand, and they deserve it. A constant criticizing tongue comes from an ungrateful heart. It's that simple. And that can be played out in our interpersonal lives in a big way, especially between our family members. It's easy to criticize and complain to one another within our family. Matthew 12, verse 34, you don't have to turn there. Christ said, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" How could Christ say that? Because he knew, and he goes on to say, "For out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks." How can you, being evil, speak good things? If your heart is empty and ungrateful, then you cannot speak good things, because that's the way your heart is. A critical heart seldom, if ever, pays a compliment. Many in our society look to point a finger to condemn others for their own personal mistakes. They quickly look for the faults and weaknesses in others. They don't want to see the strengths. There is no mercy. There's no compassion in a critical heart. A critical heart, a critical person, demeans, belittles, and mocks other people. A psychiatrist, Antonio Wood, said, "When you speak ill of someone, you alienate yourself from that person. The more negative your comments, the more distance you put between them and yourself." Let's look to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Change is never easy, but we're called to change, called to make a difference in our life. Finally, brethren, in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." It doesn't say, whatever you're lacking, meditate on that. Whatever you think your needs are, meditate on that. No, it's saying, think on these things, and you'll have a heart full of gratitude. And if you do that, if you do these things, if this is what is in your mind on a regular basis, what is the result? Verse 9. "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Just as it was with Paul and Silas. They thought on these things. Was their heart in turmoil and troubled? I'm sure they didn't like being in the inner prison, but they had the peace of God. That's the only way you can conduct yourself as Paul and Silas did, is if you have the peace of God dwelling in you at that moment when things are very dark. Now let's look at the attributes of a grateful heart. And we'll go through these fairly quickly. Attributes of a grateful heart. Number one, a grateful heart gives back. Luke chapter 17, verse 12. Luke chapter 17, verse 12. "Then as he entered a certain village, there he met 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priest.' So it was that they went and they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice and glorified God. He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. We need to make sure that we are the one. We're the one that returns to God when things go our way, when blessings come our way. We need to give back to God. A grateful heart gives back. And that leper, the man that was healed from his leprosy, was grateful. And he returned to God and gave thanks. Secondly, a grateful heart sees beyond disappointment. A grateful heart sees beyond disappointment. They look for the positive. They see a glass as half full instead of half empty. They recognize that. Even in the face of extreme trial, as Paul endured many times, we must keep our eyes towards our Father and sing His praises with a thankful heart. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. This is an interesting verse here. Interesting in the sense that I ask myself, why were these two things put together in this verse? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now to me, that would be a good place to end that verse. Just don't covet. Be content with what you have. But it goes on. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The message here is, be content with what you have, because what you have is God in your life. And God will never leave you or forsake you. That's the message that Korah and the other men did not have. Moses asked them, is it not enough that God has brought you near to Him? But God knows that if you allow a spirit of covetousness to be in your heart, you'll lose sight that you have God. That's why these two things are put together in this verse of Hebrews 13:5. Don't covet. Be content. The third point is, a grateful heart finds light in darkness. A grateful heart finds light in darkness. Martin Luther King Jr. was quoted as saying, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And that is a fact, and is what we should all live by. When things are at the darkest point in your life, more darkness in terms of your thoughts and your attitude and your actions is not the way to get out of a trial. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. There was a story, and probably many of you have heard this story before, but it's been a while since I've told it, so I'll tell it again. There was a little elderly lady that every afternoon, or actually every morning, she would come out onto her porch and she would give praises to God. And after a short time, an atheist moved in next door. He couldn't stand to hear this woman come out there and offer praises to God every morning. So he would put up with it, and every once in a while when he'd get a chance, he would mock this elderly lady and say, oh, there's no such thing as God. You're just saying words out into the air. Nobody's hearing your prayer. And she would continue her praises to God on a regular basis every morning. Well, one day, the atheist thought, I'll show her. I'll show her that she's wrong. So he goes off very early in the morning, I'm getting ahead of myself in the story. One morning, she came out, and in her praises to God, she said, God, I'm really in need of food. I really could use some groceries. Please help me. Please be my provider as you promised you will be. Well, the atheist overheard that, and he thought, well, tomorrow morning I'm going to teach her. I'll get out there and I'll be the one to buy her groceries and provide her need for her. So he goes to the grocery store and buys two big bags of groceries, brings them back, sets them on the porch before the elderly lady came out to sing her praises to God. And sure enough, right on cue, she comes out that morning, throws her hands up in the air, and she looks down, she sees the bags of groceries, and just filled with inspiration and thankfulness, she offers thanks to God, saying, God, thank you for the groceries. You are my provider. You hear my prayers. I appreciate it so much. And the atheist jumped out from around the corner, and he said, oh, you're full of hot air. She said, I bought you those groceries. God didn't provide those groceries to you. And look, he said, I've even got the receipt showing that I paid for them. And she looked at him. She looked at the groceries. She threw her hands back up into the air and she said, great God, thank you again for providing these groceries for me and for making the devil pay for them. That's seeking the light over bad things. That's the kind of mindset that we all need to have. Giving thanks to God in all things. And she certainly did. Well, Abraham Lincoln was also quoted as saying, nothing is a greater stranger to my breast. And again, this is the Old English, so it requires some extra attention here. Nothing is greater stranger to my breast or a sin that my soul more abhors than the black and detestable one, ingratitude. I'll say that again. Nothing is greater stranger to my breast or a sin that my soul more abhors than the black and detestable one, ingratitude. So Abraham Lincoln clearly had a grateful heart, an appreciative heart from God. We need to make sure that we do in our lives as well. When a meal for dinner gets a little too done, we need to make sure that we find the light that drives out that darkness. When our children disappoint us, and they do from time to time, we need to make sure that we find the light when we pursue our relationship with our kids. Teens, when you don't get what you want, when things don't go your way, you need to find the light. Still appreciate those around you. When a friend says or does something offensive, don't take offense. Find the light. Walk in the way that God would want you to walk. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. This all goes back and ties in with exactly the way Christ has taught us to react when things don't go our way. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, and hopefully that's all of us, love your enemies. It doesn't say just love your friends. It says love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. That's finding the light. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? In other words, what have you done? You've done nothing compared to what Christ has asked you to do. For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much in return or as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. That's the way Christ taught us to act. When things don't go our way, when things are at their darkest, when disappointment hits us in the face, look for the light. Do the opposite. It will bring peace into our life. It brought peace into Paul and Silas's life. And it brought peace into all of the followers of God in his way, into their lives. There's a scripture that we should always keep in mind. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. The final scripture today. First Thessalonians 5, beginning of verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. That is the will of God through Jesus Christ for you. That in everything you give thanks, as Paul and Silas did. They were at their darkest moment, against their hardest trial possibly that had hit them recently. Maybe even in their entire life, being thrown into that prison, being whipped. And they found a place in their heart to give thanks to God. In everything, give thanks to God. We need to keep that in our minds. Keep that as our focus. Not just around Thanksgiving. It's easy, so to speak, to be thankful now. When times are good, you're with family and friends. It's put out there for everyone to see in this whole country as a national holiday. But many will walk away from this national holiday and they'll forget God. They will no longer carry with themselves a thankful heart. We cannot be that way. Every day of our life has to be filled with thanksgiving to God. Not because we have a house, not because we have a car, not because we have nice clothes, not because we have a full meal spread before us three times a day, but because God has chosen to have a relationship with each and every one of us. That is what we need to give thanks to God for. Because he will never leave us or forsake us. We might lose our meals. We might lose our home. We might lose some of the nice clothes we have to wear. But we'll never lose the relationship that we have with God. Especially if we're thankful for it every day.